The reading is from page 978 from the Bibles that are on your seats. That's Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your heavenly Father. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Right, thank you for leading us. May I add my welcome to Charlie's. If you're here for the first time, my name's William Taylor, and I'm the rector of the church here. And any women who are at the Women's Convention next weekend, please keep an eye out for Charlie, won't you? And if you find him there with a wig on, evict him. In fact, I spoke at the Women's Convention last year. I went into the only man's loo in the entire building, and there were two 18-year-old girls in there trying to sneak in and use it. They were so shocked and startled that I suspect they've never been to any Christian event ever since. If you were there, then you can come and confess if it was you. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us. Let's pray. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Thank you, our Father in heaven, you promise that we'll be like a tree by streams of water, with leaves never fading, bearing fruit in season as we hear your word. And so we pray that as we quieten ourselves now to listen to you speak, you would address us personally and grant us the humility to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject this evening is something I think most of us hate. If we were to ask what it is that most puts people off church and Christianity, I suspect many would reply upon the lines of our subject tonight as we turn to look at religious hypocrisy. And as we go along, we will see what it is, we will be warned against it, and equipped to guard ourselves from it. And under our first heading, I want us to hear Jesus telling us to choose our audience carefully in order to avoid religious hypocrisy. Choose your audience carefully in order to avoid religious hypocrisy. Just glance down at chapter 6, verse 1 on page 978, and you will see Jesus in this series on the Sermon on the Mount warning his disciples not to practice their righteousness before other people to be seen by them. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, as we go along, we're going to see that these acts of righteousness turn out to be the things we do as a result of having a relationship with God. And so Jesus is warning us not to practice the things we do that flow out of having been given a relationship with God in front of other people. The verses then break down into three sections, verse 2 to 4, verse 5 to 15, and verse 16 to 18. And each section deals with a different thing that we do as a result of having a relationship with God. So the giving in verses 2 to 4 is literally acts of mercy, the acts of mercy of disciples of Jesus that come from being in relationship with the merciful Father. Prayer obviously flows out of a relationship with God. You don't pray in order to get a relationship with God. You pray because God has given you a relationship with him through the work of Jesus on the cross, washing us clean from our sin, throwing open the gate of heaven, and giving us access to the holiest places in heaven freely because we're forgiven people. And therefore Christians pray as a result of having been given a relationship with the Father. And fasting, not every Christian would agree that fasting is necessarily a requirement for the Christian today. Later in the Gospel, Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? But fasting was a mark of humbling oneself and mourning in dependent repentance on God with whom one had a relationship. And all the way through, you can see these warnings being applied as verse 1 is taken and then applied to these three different areas of life, warning us to choose our audience carefully, to make sure that the things we do as a result of having a relationship with God are done with our eyes on God and not with other people. So have a look at verse 2 and you will see, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. But when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Watch, choose your audience carefully. Verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue, the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But when you pray, pray to your Father quietly in your room, who sees in secret. When you fast, similarly, don't deliberately go out of your way to show that you're fasting so that you're seen by others, but seek to be seen only by your Father in heaven who sees in secret. And that word, to be seen, is a very strong word. Actually, we get our word from theatre, for theatre from it. So, of course, the aim of the actor is to be centre stage, isn't it? If you've been to the theatre recently and sat in the restricted view seats, which is usually where I end up, you know, it's very frustrating. You can't see what's going on the centre of the stage. The actor wants to be seen at the theatre. You will have noticed also that Jesus uses the word hypocrite, and the word hypocrite is absolutely brilliant because it goes perfectly with the word to be seen. For the hypocrite in Greek times was the word for the actor. And apparently actors on the stage in Greek and Roman times used to hold up in their front of their face a mask with a kind of special machine that helped the voice to be projected so that what you saw on stage was not the real thing. It was just a show. Of course, when you see an actor, that's what you see. You just see an act. So says Jesus, make sure that what you do as a result of your relationship with your Father in heaven is not just an act. It's not just a show. It's not just a performance. Not just laid on to impress the audience. Choose your audience carefully. Apparently, there were times when a special period of giving was announced, and on that day, the day of the collection, trumpets apparently were sounded in the streets at Jerusalem, calling the citizens to contribute to some great particular need. And the opportunities, of course, for ostentatious show were enormous. You can imagine the actor, the hypocrite, strutting proudly off to the coffers of the temple and dropping the coins in with a loud clatter. It was meant to be an act of mercy, working out my relationship with God, meant to flow from knowing the merciful Father. But what you saw was not the real thing. It had turned into an act worked out in order to be directed towards others, to earn their praise. Apparently, in public prayer in the synagogue, it was led by a male member of the congregation who stood in front of the Ark of the Law and led the congregation in prayer. And again, the opportunity for ostentatious show would be enormous. One writer puts it like this: the sonorous tone, the appropriate pause, the well-pitched fervour, the right verses quoted. All these could become tools to win the approval of others, or even to compete with other members of the synagogue for the respect and the admiration and the approval of men. Prayer meant to be an act of gratitude in thankful response to God, with whom we have been brought into relationship gloriously by Jesus. But instead, seeking an audience with God, the hypocrite is looking to steal the show. He wants to be center stage. In fact, he wants to drag people's attention away from their relationship with the Father and force them into kind of making a relationship with him. What you see is not the real thing. It's an act. And when it comes to fasting, as I say, this was a way for people to express humble self-abasement to God, mourning over self-centered sin. Instead of an act of self-submission and dependence on God, it turns into a PR exercise, boosting my image and my public persona. And all the way through, what you see is really a show. It looks as if it's directed to God. It looks so much of it as if it's pursuing a relationship with God, but in fact, the real thing is one's eye is on everybody else. There's a village apparently in Kintyre called Polfail, nestling on the edge of a loch. And as you drive up the side of the loch, you can see the village on the other side of the water. And it's one of those glorious shots that holiday brochures love and would have people flocking to Scotland for the summer if they didn't know it was going to rain every day. The pub, the small church, the quiet harbour, the cottages, no doubt, the cooing collared doves. And from the other side of the loch, it looks absolutely magnificent. Go into the village, and you'll find there's nobody there. It's dead. The village was built in the 1970s when oil was discovered in Scotland, but nobody ever moved in. It has all the external shape and all the form. It gives the impression of a thriving small Scottish fishing village. But in reality, there is no reality. It's a sham. No life, only externals. Here then is the warning of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, like last week and throughout this part of the Sermon on the Mount, has his eyes on the hypocrites, probably the Pharisees and the scribes, who have developed this form of religion that looks so impressive, that has all the facade, but there is nobody at home. No real relationship. Now, I suspect this is most dangerous to those of us who are engaged in public ministry, like myself. It's so easy for what I do here on a Sunday to be a sham. I preach, of course, because God has graciously shown us how glorious he is. Who wouldn't want to speak of Jesus and the joy of knowing him? When you know that we can have a free and open relationship with Jesus Christ, that one's sins can be dealt with because Jesus gave himself on the cross, that heaven has been opened up and that you have access to the holiest place in the universe to approach your Creator God. Who wouldn't want to speak of it publicly and shout it from the rooftops? But how easy for the public preacher actually to have his eye on public approval. Someone was telling me this week that they were getting up to preach in a pulpit like this one, and as they got up, they saw one of the most famous preachers in the world sitting there in the back row. Happens here all the time, I'm afraid. And so I said to him, you need to remind yourself on a moment like that that God was there last week, and he is the one you're looking to please. No doubt you want to speak to your friends about Jesus. Of course you do. Who wouldn't want to speak to their friends about Jesus? But how easy for speaking to my friends about Jesus, sharing the great good news of Jesus Christ, to become something I do actually to win the approval of others. So that even as I seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody else, I'm secretly hoping that someone else will spot in the congregation that I'm doing it. Or the Christianity Explored, or Sunday School leader, or the Read, Mark, Learn leader, or the CU leader. How easy to be concerned about what others think of what I'm doing. Or when I lead in prayer on a Sunday evening, to be more worried about those listening than about the Lord Jesus to whom I'm speaking. The right scripture verse, the St. Helens politically correct prayer request, whatever that may be. But it's not just prayer and speaking about Jesus. You know, in the camps work that I used to work at, we used to have a phrase called humble service in the limelight. Humble service in the limelight. You can be doing the washing up, hoping that everybody is watching with the spotlight on you. Serving God because you have a relationship with him, to whom your service should be directed, but secretly rather hoping that everybody else is watching. How easy to engage in the washing up or to be a member of the After Eights team or stewarding. Secretly hoping on that Sunday evening as you welcome people at the door that you are winning the approval of men rather than the approval of Jesus Christ. Often I think it's easy to tell when somebody is really seeking to serve themselves, when they engage in Christian service, because if they don't get recognition, they get huffy. You can always tell somebody who's seeking to serve themselves when, if they don't get recognized, they get huffy. Or if they get asked not to do that job anymore, they get in a strop. Well, who are they serving? I remember on the camps that I used to work at, there was a wonderful Christian leader, one of the most influential Christian leaders of his time, a guy called Mark Ruston, who was led a church up in Cambridge. It's very influential in many, many people's lives. And it was only after about 8 years that I went down to the equipment room on this camp one afternoon. And I found Mark Ruston there mending croquet mallets. That's what he did on every afternoon of camp. Humble service in the shadows. Guard your audience carefully. Choose your audience carefully. Make sure that what we're doing is done towards God. He's the one who brought us into relationship. Let's seek to do what we do for him. And it is helpful. I mean, this isn't saying we shouldn't ever do anything publicly. And tomorrow, next week, if you find there is no steward team, please, don't think I'm saying that this is meant to stop us doing things publicly. And we'll see how it is that we can guard against what we do publicly being done from the wrong motive in just a moment. But secondly, how do we avoid hypocrisy? Well, choose your audience carefully. Oh, I haven't mentioned the third audience that we have in these verses. Did you notice it there in verse 3? It's fascinating. There aren't just two audiences, there are three. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Do you see that? So Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. It is possible not only to look to gain an audience from others, it's actually possible to look to satisfy ourself. Which is why Jesus says, when you give, make sure your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Because he knows how very devious we are, and that we can actually work out our relationship with God, while at the same time saying, well, me, look at me. How good I am. Aren't I doing well? Especially in comparison to that load of useless so-and-sos over there. So not only don't boast to others, but don't boast even to yourself. I think that's what's lying behind this verse. Watch out for your audience. Choose it carefully. The great German theologian wrote this: I can lay on a very nice show for myself, even in the privacy of my own room. Another great writer, John Stott: so subtle is the sinfulness of the human heart that it's possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret from men, whilst at the same time dwelling on it in our own minds in a spirit of self-congratulation. I was thinking about this, choose your audience carefully, to do with ourselves. You know, somebody once said to me they didn't particularly like forms of singing in a church meeting because they didn't give them a buzz. And I thought to myself, well, who are they serving? What's all this singing about if really it's just here to give me a buzz? Why, if what I'm doing when I come to church is seeking selfish personal experience that makes me feel good and tingly, who's it all about? Me. It may look religious. It's a million miles away from real Christianity. Jesus says, watch your audience. Choose it carefully. Guard your reward closely. Now, once again, you will notice that in each of these three sections, from 2 through 18, Jesus spells out the second part of his warning from verse 1. So look at the last few verses of verse 1. Beware of practicing and so on, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 2, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5, the hypocrite, they've received their reward already. Verse 6, your Father who sees will reward you. And so on. Now, this is a serious warning, and therefore I want us to think hard about what this reward that we're talking about is. So would you look very closely at verse 1 for a moment for me, please? And as you look at it, and I read it, answer this question. Is it the Father or the reward that is in heaven? Okay? Is it the Father or the reward that's in heaven? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Why, it's the Father who is in heaven, isn't it? And it struck me, therefore, that because the Father is in heaven, the reward is something that comes surely both now on earth and then in heaven. And that, of course, is underlined by one of the translations which puts it slightly more helpfully. Just have a look at those last few words. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's actually in the present tense. And therefore we have to ask ourselves, what is this reward that we have both now and then in heaven? Our problem is that when we think of the word reward, we immediately think of brownie points earned at scout camp or gold stars or something like that issued by a teacher. But right the way through the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus uses the concept of a reward, the reward always flows out of the activity itself. So, blessed are those who mourn for their sins, they will be comforted. Comfort is relative to mourning. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. The satisfaction is relative to the hunger and thirst. The merciful receive mercy. And this passage is all about the acts of righteousness that we do flowing out of a relationship with God. As we do these acts which flow out of a relationship with God, what is this reward that is going to come to us and comes to us both now and then? Why, surely it is the very relationship itself, which we experience now gloriously with our Father in heaven. And if you don't have a relationship with God, you're not conscious of a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then do talk to somebody this evening. But the reward is the relationship now and then gloriously face to face in heaven. And there you can see the warning, can't you? If you pray with your eyes fixed on everybody else, well, you'll get your reward. They'll all come up to you and say, well, well done, what a wonderful prayer. My goodness, Rory, you led us well in prayer tonight. And it was so marvelous to hear how spiritually mature you are. He's got his reward. But is there a real relationship with the Father in heaven, the reward of knowing that relationship now? No, not if he's got his eyes fixed on everybody else. And if you give in order to impress everyone else, well, yeah, you will be rewarded. People will say of you, have you seen Fred or James or Jenny? Seen how generous she is and how many Christian ministries she's supporting and he gets behind? They all think that you've had your reward. But in terms of the reality of a relationship with the Father in heaven, well, is it really there? Have you been to the Globe Theatre yet? Down on the South Bank, it's a great place to live, down just south of the river there, by the way. Don't all come, because it's quite crowded already. It's where they put on the Shakespeare plays, down at the Globe Theatre, you'll know. And if you've been there, you'll see that there are boxes set conspicuously either side of the stage. Do you know that? I've actually sat in one, taken by a friend, one evening. And it was only recently that I discovered that the boxes are there, and were there in Shakespeare's day, deliberately in full view of the audience. And apparently the fops and show-offs of the time would sit there in their finery, preening themselves, rather hoping the audience would notice them rather than the actors on the stage. I didn't know that when I went to sit in the box myself. The sight lines in these boxes are appalling. You have to crane your neck in order. In fact, it's much easier to sit there looking out at the audience, having them look at you. You can hardly see what's going on. And of course, people who went to sit in those boxes received their reward. They didn't see much of the play. Interestingly, Bill and Hillary Clinton sat in the box when they visited London 6 years ago, and they got what they were after. So then, if our target audience for working out our relationship with God in selfless service is actually everybody else in church, or the other members of our small group or Christian union, or if our target audience is even just ourselves, we'll get what we aim at. But in terms of the reward, the benefit of this relationship with the Father, which brings such joy and delight to any true Christian, if we want the praise of men, we'll get it. If we want to be able to pat ourselves on the back and enjoy a sentimental experience, we'll get it. If we want to be seen by others, we will be. But if that's all we want, then that's all we'll get. Choose your audience carefully. Guard your reward closely. It's so easy, isn't it? Just to sort of drop into that conversation. I used to live, when I was studying, went to stay in a college where we all lived around a quadrangle. How easy to just try and make sure that one's light was seen in the morning by other people. They knew what time you were getting up to say your prayers. Or inadvertently, just to send that email at an early hour of the morning, just so that people know that you're one of those kind of people who's up early. You know? Or just to sort of drop it into the... that may not be something that's ever occurred to you. In which case, you know how wretchedly sinful I am in comparison to you. Or just to want to be talking to the right person at the end of the service, or showing that you're in the know on some particular issue. All you're concerned about is the approval of men. Well, you'll get their approval, but that's all you'll get. Finally then, and this is the first now in this week and next week, the first point added to how many points Charlie's going to make next week, 455, in case you're wondering. No, I don't know how many he's going to make. This is the first in the positive side of this central section of the Sermon on the Mount. So I think if we had time, we could make a strong case for the Lord's Prayer being right at the heart of this sermon. And therefore, right at the heart of the sermon on the kingdom of heaven is what a relationship with the Father looks like. So what is at the heart of Jesus' most central teaching? A relationship with God. And I've just got 2 points to draw our attention to, and then Charlie will pick it up next week. First, how do you guard against religious hypocrisy? Pursue your relationship meaningfully. A, shut the door. B, open your heart. A, shut the door. Doesn't mean necessarily you have to shut the door, but look at verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. Now, this can't be a warning against all public prayer. No. The Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father in heaven. So the expectation is that we're praying it together. So going and praying in secret is surely the antidote to this kind of public facade which betrays a wrong focus. However, all public prayer flows out of personal practice. I have a very good friend. I remember him saying, giving a talk on praying publicly some years ago. And he said, you know, the people who pray publicly, really that just flows out of your own personal prayer. And if you're not praying personally, then praying publicly will be very difficult. Listen to what one writer, Don Carson, has to say on this. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. Jesus insists that the best way to overcome such evils is to spend time in secret prayer. Do I pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than I do in public? Do I love the secret place of prayer? Is my public praying simply the overflow of my private praying? You know, personal private prayer is the greatest privilege available to any human being. Have you ever thought of it? I come from a happy family, so I'm very fortunate in that regard. I love going home and just chatting at length. I can do that at length with my mum and dad. We had a fantastic week together earlier this year, and I was at home alone just for a week with them. We had supper together every evening, and it was just thrilling. I love spending time with my wife, just talking. God the Father tells us that through Jesus and the forgiveness he's given, won for us, we can have this open relationship. How do I guard against the hypocrisy? Go into your room. Shut the door. I say to the staff team here, you know, when was the last time you actually took half an hour, maybe an hour, to talk with the Lord about the ministry you're involved with? I wonder when the last time was. It's wonderful on a day-to-day basis to set aside time to pray, but when was the last time you actually set aside an evening, perhaps, to pray to our Father in heaven? That's where we begin to guard against this religious hypocrisy, because if the relationship is open and right there, then we'll be so thrilled with the delight of praying to our Father in heaven, we will be guarded against the hypocrisy of performing for the audience. It means turning things off, shutting yourself away. Maybe you're in a flat. I remember my sister telling me she used to have to lock herself in the bathroom to get peace and quiet in the morning. Well, try it. Your flatmates may not be so glad, but or maybe just walk to work instead of taking the tube, or maybe take a walk along beside the river, or take some time out in the lunch hour to pursue a personal relationship, and then open your heart. Verse 7, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. God knows what you need before you asking, but he longs to hear you speak. So open your heart. Shut the door. Open the heart. Well, there are going to be questions, and if you'd like to ask anything on this, then please do. Charlie will be taking the Lord's Prayer, as I say, right at the centre of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount next week, and exploring what it is that we say to our Father in heaven as we speak with him. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray as a church that we would be genuine and that you would guard us from hypocrisy. Protect us, we pray. And we pray that however many we are, 500, 600, that you would create a people here who have deep personal relationship with you, where it's real and not a sham. We thank and praise you for the privilege of being able to draw near to you in prayer with freedom and confidence. We pray that we might be a praying people, pursuing a relationship with you with joy and thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we come back and look this way just for a second? Very good. Thank you for a very, very helpful pile of questions. There are still a few here I haven't even seen yet, so lots and lots of questions. We're going to keep William here for as long as we can. We'll stop definitely by 22, probably a bit sooner than that. William, lots of the questions were about last week's talk and about the law in chapter 5. What does it mean for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law, verse 17? He seems to go further than the law. He even seems to contradict it as well. Can you say something?
Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, I'd actually imagine that we might have a question on this. Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There are generally understood to be three parts of the Old Testament law: the ceremonial law, that's the sacrifices and what have you, the civil law, that is how to live in Israel, and the moral law, that's how to behave yourself morally before God. And traditionally people have said the ceremonial and the civil law are fulfilled, the moral still stands. That is, in Jesus, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament have found their fulfillment, because he is what they all pointed to. And the letter to the Hebrews makes that very clear, that Jesus has performed the one sacrifice once for all time to forgive all sin of those who turn to him. And similarly, with the state of Israel actually deconstructed, if you like, with the coming of Jesus, we no longer need a physical Israel as the people of God. But people have tended to say that the moral law of the Old Testament still stands, and therefore Jesus has, if you like, brought an end to the first two and not the third. I want to suggest that perhaps that's an oversimplification, and that when Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of the law, he can't say, well, I fulfilled two parts and not the third. He says, I am the fulfillment of the whole law. And therefore, we would be right to understand that Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. He's fulfilled the moral law because he kept the law perfectly. Do you remember Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, no deceit was found on his lips, he knew no sin. He fulfilled the law because he kept it perfectly. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, as I belong to him, and as I'm looked on by God as somebody who belongs to Jesus, I am seen as somebody who has kept the law perfectly. He has fulfilled the moral law. Paul writes like that, I think, in Romans 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, does that mean, therefore, that I should take the first half of the Old Testament law, rip it out of my Bible, throw it away, and become what has been known historically as an antinomian, somebody who does not actually believe the law of the Old Testament still applies? No, because Jesus doesn't. So the law expresses the very heart of the character of God, and Jesus, rather than taking us back to the Old Testament law, he fulfills it in taking us back to what it really means. And therefore, as I follow Jesus Christ, I will find the law of the Old Testament fleshing out what it means to follow Jesus and putting flesh, if you like, on the bones. Now, Paul can still say love is the fulfillment of the law, because when you start to follow Jesus and keep the moral law under Jesus, you will find that it's utterly loving. So last week we saw, didn't we, that Jesus didn't just scrap the Old Testament, he drove right to the very heart of the Old Testament law by showing us what lay behind it. So he doesn't scrap the moral law of the Old Testament, he fulfills it by keeping it perfectly. And then as I follow Jesus Christ, I find in Christ, I go back to the law of the Old Testament, find out what it really means, and we find, yeah, Jesus wants me to do to do the things that the moral law says. There's one or two little things we have to discuss further on that, but I'd like you to ask me about that personally later, because it would take forever if we go into those little issues. But there are one or two other complications. But basically, yes, Jesus fulfills the law completely. It doesn't mean he scraps the Old Testament law. It means that we go back to the moral law and find out in the moral law what it looks like to follow Jesus.
Thank you. And then several questions about, wanting to push you harder about a relationship with God, what that's like. So can you explain what you mean by a relationship with God? And then some very, very helpful questions about what to do when that is difficult.
Mm.
So could you talk some more about it? I pray, but it doesn't seem like a conversation. Or how can I pursue a relationship with God when I'm not happy with him because of some hardship?
Can we just take the straight, what does a relationship with God look like? Jesus tells us to repent and believe. And I think those are the two kind of foundational elements of a genuine relationship with God. Repent means turn around. So a relationship with God means recognizing Jesus for who he is. Just like a relationship with anybody else means recognizing for who they are. When we come to Jesus, we find that Jesus is Lord. He made the universe. He created you and me. He sustains me moment by moment. And therefore, a proper relationship with Jesus, pursued in relationship with him, will mean recognizing that he is Lord, which means turning around. That's what repentance means. Turning around from things that I know he does not love. Changed attitudes. Changed direction of life. He is now in charge. I'm seeking to please him in everything I do. Repent and believe. Trust that he has done what he came to do, to forgive sins, to pay for my sin on the cross, and to declare me to be right before God. So repentance and faith is the foundational element of any genuine... So what does the Christian life look like? It looks like repenting and believing, turning from what I know Jesus hates, trusting Jesus has forgiven me, depending upon him for that forgiveness and for my life after that. Repentance or belief. I think that is the foundational element of a genuine relationship with God. I think a lot of us think, oh, well, it must be defined by how I feel. And I think that is a real error. Feelings will follow. You can't have a relationship with Jesus without feeling gratitude, or without feeling joy, or thanksgiving. We said gratitude. So a relationship with Jesus will involve all those feelings, but they follow from the foundational of repentance and belief. If you want a relationship with anybody, you want to find out what they're like. So a relationship with Jesus will involve finding out who he is and what he's like, and then responding to him in repentance and faith. So what were the follow-up questions to that?
So when it's hard, when it feels like you're not talking to anyone, or when things in your life make it's hard to feel good about God.
Yeah. Do you know, sometimes there will be a real issue that is kind of a bit of a blockage for you. And classically, Christians have talked about the means of grace. That is, the means God has given us to enable us to pursue properly a relationship with him. And one of the means of grace is each other. And sometimes, you know, we've got some sort of blockage. There may be something awful that's happened to us, or maybe there's something we keep coming up against. One of the most important things you can do is actually look to God and to the means of grace that he's given. Talk it through with your friends. There's nothing wrong with you if you are finding that, and nothing wrong with you if you then go and talk to somebody, because that's what God has given us. He tells us in the Bible, in Hebrews 10, that we are to go on meeting together and encouraging one another, so that you are the means of encouraging me in my relationship, and I am the means of encouraging God's word, the Bible, is one of them. Prayer, the Lord's Supper, all of these means of grace that we will need to use and engage in if we're going to have a living relationship. There's nothing wrong with needing each other. And if you ask somebody who has got some sort of blockage there, that you're finding it really very hard, well, you might be very good. Sometimes your relationship with God is just dry because you're tired. And sometimes, and this will trivialize it if it's something serious for you, and I don't mean to trivialize it if you've got a serious issue you need to get help with, Sometimes you just need a few nights good rest, and you will find it do no end for your relationship with Jesus Christ. I had a whole 3 weeks off extra this summer, and I have to tell you, it was marvellous for my relationship with Jesus Christ. It was a really, really good thing. I remembered that I thought Jesus was the most precious thing in the world. It was a really refreshing 3 weeks. And then I had 3 weeks holiday, so that wasn't bad, was it? I recommend that. But I'm not sure your employers would necessarily be as kind and generous as mine.
William, can I have 3 weeks off this summer?
Keep going, you've got a lot of questions there. Only if you get to the end of these questions.
Okay, good. What if someone feels their relationship with God has been ruined by you tonight? So actually tonight you've made us think hard about the way we do things for people's favour. And if we're now worried, actually, has that damaged my relationship with God?
Repent and believe. Go back to the gospel. And remind yourself this evening, you know, what was it that attracted me to Jesus in the first place? Why, it is that he is the most wonderful, wonderful person who's ever existed. Surely he is Lord of the universe. You look at him and you see that he is the Lord. He is who he says he is. And what did he come to do? He came, he says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Christ died for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. So the heart of the Christian faith is daily repentance and trust. And if tonight you've been convicted, as I have, I mean, I can't imagine any of us haven't, then we need to repent and believe. It's very straightforward. That is the genuine Christian experience. All the other stuff may be there. You know, you may well feel good. You may well, you know, all those things. Yeah, good, great, we've talked about that. But the genuine Christian experience, according to Jesus, is repentance and faith. And therefore, go home, find somewhere quiet, and come to Jesus and say, Jesus, please forgive me, I'm sorry. And you'll find that you're doing that all the time as a Christian, if you're normal. It's nothing abnormal. That's very usual and right, because the heart of the Christian faith is repentance and faith.
Thank you. Got quite a few gates, so we'll keep moving. Question here about those who... you said prayer is for those who God is their Father. What about those for whom that isn't yet true? So if prayer is just something for paid-up believers, how are you supposed ever to ask for forgiveness?
Thank you very much. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says just a few verses later, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. So actually, God our Father loves to answer the prayer of the unbeliever who comes and said, Lord, Lord, please forgive me. I recognize who Jesus is. That's where the Christian life begins. Some of you will have come across the guy who wrote the Christianity Explored course. We were talking, I don't know if we mentioned it earlier, Rico Tice. He always says, God is just a prayer away. God is just a prayer away. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he keeps on appealing, interestingly, through the Gospels, even at the most hostile moments, he keeps on appealing and says, come to me, come to me, come to me. So his expectation is that the Christian life begins with a prayer. And as I come to him and respond to his command to repent and believe in repentance and faith, that is the moment you will find that Jesus answers your prayer and your sins are forgiven and you start that relationship. What is it? John's Gospel begins, John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. So the Christian faith begins with receiving Jesus and the forgiveness he offers and his lordship. And that has to start with a prayer. That's, any relationship starts like that, doesn't it? I mean, that is how a relationship, by speaking. And so, just speak. And maybe you might want to do that this evening for the very first time. Turn to Jesus. Yeah.
Thank you. Some questions about how we put into practice what we've looked at tonight.
Yeah.
So someone very honestly says, I am a hypocrite. My audience is myself. With the example of giving, should they then stop giving? And somehow that seems like a double victory for the devil.
Yeah, thank you. Well, no, God tells us to be a proper steward of what we've got. And therefore we're not expected to stop. Jesus, if you read through that passage again, he says, when you give, when you pray. So the expectation is that we will do these things, not that we will stop doing them. So, no, don't stop doing them, but when you do them, make sure your eyes are correctly focused. If you've got a big problem with it, then I think it's really good that you've recognized it. I think the heart of dealing with the problem lies in, that's why I said, in the closed door. And the open heart. You know, the way to deal with it is to develop your relationship with the Lord and to seek to be disciplined about it. Set time to spend with the Lord. And as that develops, I think you will find you're more concerned with pleasing him than with others. So I'm loath to give lots of kind of rules and regulations, because I think what Jesus does is to take us to the Lord's Prayer and get us to start thinking the priorities and concerns of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So that we get things in the right order. Now, as we do that, I think you will find that is a great antidote to hypocrisy. So, no, I don't think you need to give up giving. The treasurer will be glad to know. But we do need to get our relationship with the Lord straight, and that will come by the closed door and the open heart. Has that answered the question? I think if you've got real problems, talk to somebody about it. Ask for them to pray with you about it. Don't bear the burden on your own. We're here and we're meant to be here for one another. So do involve others.
Thank you. Two final questions. One is about Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Are believers prohibited from marrying a divorcee?
Thank you very much. Yes. Christians disagree on this, and you will find Christians who have different views, and we need to be clear on that. I don't think the different views are so seriously different that it means that one group is kind of not Christian. There are disagreements. Some say yes, it does prohibit you. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give him a certificate of divorce. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes a commit adultery. Others go to the what's known as the exception clause, except in the case of adultery, and say that Jesus is suggesting that once adultery has taken place in a consistent way within a marriage, then if the parties agree that the marriage is over, the marriage is over. I think we don't understand that because we treat sex so lightly. We treat sex so lightly. Whereas the Bible takes sex very, very seriously indeed. The Bible has a much higher view and a more precious view of sex than our culture does. And the Bible considers sex to be between one man and one woman in a relationship that is publicly recognized by marriage for life. And the sex within that relationship is the kind of final unifying glue, spiritual, physical, emotional, which is why sex outside of marriage is so damaging and leaves people damaged, basically. And because the Bible sees sex as so important, such a vital glue, when a couple willfully, or an individual in a marriage, willfully engages in adultery over and again, if the husband or wife agrees that this is over and actually isn't able to reconcile, I think the Bible then recognizes that marriage contract as over. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, you will see that there are some cases where it seems that a couple are not bound by that marriage contract. But that's not everybody would hold to that view. That's my own personal view, and plenty of people who are Bible believers hold to it. But you then have to be very, very careful as you go through talking to somebody who's been divorced to see, you know, well, is this somebody who themselves was at fault and is willful in their fault? You know, you wouldn't just want to say, okay, anyone who's been divorced can get remarried. No, it's in the case of adultery, and where it's been clear that that person was not predominantly at fault and wanted to restore the marriage, then I think there are some times when a couple can, an individual can get married again. But it's the exception rather than the norm. And we find this issue of adultery and why it ends a marriage hard to understand, because we think sex, we've got such a low view of sex in our culture.
Thank you. Just very briefly, a comment on our culture as a church, if you would. So how... on what you've said this evening. So question, how do you reconcile the teaching, go into your room and pray in secret, with the sort of evangelical sort of Christianity that's out there with a megaphone, is in people's face, is very public? Where do you think we are as a church and our culture here?
Just explain what you mean about being out there with a megaphone.
Well, so one question, is it hypocritical to speak forcefully about Jesus, e.g. with a microphone and in public? Are we just very concerned about how we look publicly? Is that where our Christianity is?
No, you see, again, we mustn't worry about it, because Jesus does expect us to do these things. You know, later in Matthew's Gospel, he says, what you hear in secret, shout from the rooftops. What I've told you quietly, go out and proclaim. So he is, at the end of the Gospel, what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So he expects us to be out there. But us saying our prayers publicly, in a prayer gathering, something like that, us meeting like this publicly, us sharing our faith publicly, preaching, whatever, that's an outflowing of what is at the heart of it all, this relationship. And what you need to worry about is if you're doing all the surface, all that stuff, but there is no real relationship with the Lord. And a relationship with the Lord is worked out behind the closed door. I was going to talk about London, Loud and Everlasting. You know Peter Ackroyd's biography? You probably don't. He wrote a biography of London. It's a whacker. It's about that thick, you know. Good for lighting the fire with. But chapter 5 talks about London, Loud and Everlasting. Everything in London shouts at you for your attention. And what I was praying for from tonight was that we would send 500 people away from St. Helens who were prepared to shut the door on London and spend time with the Lord and pour out our hearts to the Lord and bring the ministry of our own lives, our own concerns, the church, to the Lord in private prayer. And then out of that, everything else will flow. It's the foundation.
Thank you. I think there are lots of questions here we haven't had time for. Please do come and grab William some more. There's a book on the bookstore by Don Carson on the Sermon on the Mount, which I found very helpful reading before, helpful in preparing. There's some of those. I'm told the last copies in England are available at the bookstall over there. Please remember the Arrivals Lounge if you're new and are a worker, or After Eights as well. Shall I just pray? Dear God, our Father, praise you so much that you want to hear from us, that relationship behind the door in secret is one you see, that you care for, that you want to hear from us. Pray that would be us this week. Amen.
Amen.